Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our most gracious Father, we rejoice before you now. You have blessed us with every heavenly gift, and you've done this through the obedience of our Lord Jesus. You've done a most remarkable thing, and that you've made us Christians. We rejoice in this and in all the kindness that you've shown to us through our Savior and Lord. Receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Gratitude for God's liberality toward us is best displayed in liberality toward others. If we think that we can learn gratitude best when buried under a pile of gifts, but that other people need to learn it by husbanding scarce resources, we are demonstrating that we've learned virtually nothing. God does not dispense his blessings with a teaspoon or an eyedropper. He is lavish, he is prodigal, he scatters abundance. We look at this and then look at the blinded sinners who refuse to express gratitude to him, and instead of thinking that they are doing it wrong, we conclude that God is doing it wrong. We will show him a more excellent way. And so we adopt a tight-fisted stance toward others, especially those who are close to us, and we say things like, for their own good, or teach them a value of the dollar, and so on. But in this, we do not know our own hearts. We do not give because it hurts us somewhere to give. If generosity is coram Deo before the face of God, then wasted gifts aren't wasted. The cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus might have been squandered in the earthly sense, or the person who received may have been entirely unworthy of it. It may have been wasted on him, but that doesn't mean it was wasted. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that the only books we will have in heaven are the ones that we loaned out and that didn't come back. There is a principle of open-handedness here that is not as easy to master as it might first sound. It is, of course, possible for generosity to lack a discipline that it ought to have, but don't ever make the mistake of trying to get generosity into your discipline instead of getting discipline into your generosity. Generosity is the basic line. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that by singing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Father, as we consider how much you've given to us and how ungrateful we have been, we beg for your mercy. Father, no people in the history of the world have been blessed with abundance the way we have been blessed, and we have drifted away from you anyway. We do not understand ourselves, and this is because we do not understand your word or your grace. Forgive us for our forgetfulness as a nation, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we are the people called by your name, and we are charged to remind the nations of their responsibilities before you. We have not done this as we ought to have done, and we seek your pardon for it. Return us to the right way and empower us, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. God has heard your confession. He knows sincerity from the heart when he sees it. On the basis of the shed blood of Jesus, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. It is our custom somewhere near the first of the year to have a State of the Church message each year. Sometimes it's after the 1st of January, sometimes it's right before. But this time of year we're thinking about the turn of the new year is not surprisingly a milestone. We'd like to mark our progress. And what we'd like to do is mark our progress as a congregation this way. Sometimes the message has to do with the church broadly, the church universal, the church in our nation. Other times the point is more local than that, pertaining to our own congregation. This year, I want to focus on this congregation. I want to focus on what God is doing in our midst. And so the point of the message is to rehearse or reiterate or go over again some of our basic distinctives. What are we about? What are we trying to emphasize? Now, before doing this, I need to remind you that the omni attributes, the omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, the omni attributes of God are not Pido attributes. They are not the sort of attributes where the farther you spread them, the thinner it gets. Many people think that God's omnipresence means, for example, since he's everywhere, then in any particular place, there's only a fraction of him in that place. That's not what the doctrine of omnipresence is. When we say that God is everywhere present, we are saying that all of God is in every place. All of God's attention, when you're praying to God the Father, he is not distracted with all the billions of other prayers he's hearing at that moment, and he's giving a portion of his attention to you, but that portion of attention that he gives is sufficient to take care of whatever it is. He's not distracted. He's not parceled out. He doesn't divvy himself up. When you're praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus, you have all of his attention. All of God is focused on you. And you say, well, how can he do that and pay attention to others? Well, he's infinite. God is not big. He's infinite. Right? So there's a difference between the one who inhabits eternity and someone who is a very important person that you go to meet at a conference or something, and there's 1,000 people there, and you have to stand in line. Heaven's not going to be like that. Now, it does not yet appear, it says in Scripture, what it's going to be like. We don't know exactly how this is going to work in the resurrection. But we know that if Jesus is the head of the church, and that means he's the head of the church universal, he's the head of the invisible church, he's the head of the visible church, he's the head of the entire church, and he's the head of each particular congregation. And as we are worshiping God the Father in the name of Jesus, we are not getting a small portion of him. We are servants of God the Father through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, and all of God is here with us. But it's not a zero-sum game. There's another Christian church just down the road. The same thing is true of them. Another believing church in another town. The same thing is true of them. Wherever you go, it's all of God everywhere. Everywhere you go, all of God everywhere. In every Christian church, it's all of God meeting with his people. And you say, well, that makes my head hurt. Well, don't think about it. Rejoice in it, praise him for it, worship in it, but don't try to do the math. You can't do the math. If you tried to do the math, your head would blow up. You can't do the math. You might say, well, why should I believe things that I can't understand? I was once talking to a Jehovah's Witness woman who said, we were talking about the Trinity, and she said, I refuse to believe in a doctrine I can't understand. I refuse to believe in a God I can't understand. The Trinity, just forget about it. And I said, is God infinite? And she said, well, yes. And I said, could you explain that to me? Can you explain infinity to me? We can't explain how God became man in Jesus Christ. We can't explain how Christ dying on the cross was forgiveness for all the sins of all his people. We can't explain how God made the planet Jupiter ex nihilo. We can't do the math for any of that stuff. We are Christians. We go on the basis of what the Word of God teaches. And so consequently, we have to understand that we are not off on the edges somewhere. No Christian body is off on the edge of somewhere. We are at the center of God's purpose and plan, and you might say, well, we're at the center of his purpose and plan for us. Well, sure, but what else do you want? You don't want to be at the center of God's purpose and plan for some other place. All of God is here. All of Christ is here. The Spirit is all here, and we are his servants. And what we want to do is figure out, understanding from the Word, what God would have us do. Now, this means, this message, this locally focused message means that it'll probably be more familiar, more of a familiar exhortation than it normally is. Normally when you preach sort of the proclamation to the nations. Here, it's going to be pointed and particular, and I'm going to be mentioning things that are in front of us, and I hope you understand why we're doing it that way. So, first the text. The church at Philippi had some particular challenges, which you, of course, can review by going through the book of Philippians. But Paul addressed them all. He addressed all of their challenges by urging the Philippians to rejoice. Rejoice. I'll say it again. Rejoice. This is a response that is always appropriate, regardless of what the challenges are, regardless of the congregation, regardless of where you are, regardless of the circumstances, because God is always sovereign and God is always good. Because God is always sovereign and God is always good and those things cannot change, rejoice, I'll say it again, rejoice always is always appropriate. Not only is it appropriate for Christians to rejoice all the time, it is appropriate to bring repeated reminders to them to do so. That's what the text says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things, to go over the same things to you is not grievous for me. Paul says, it's not a grief for me to go over these things again. It's not a grief to repeat myself. And it's safe for you. There's a safety in it for you. As we're going over the state of the church, as we're emphasizing the distinctives that we want to develop and cultivate and preserve here, there will be many things that are said here that you go, yes, I've heard that before. Yes, I've heard that before. That's the purpose of this text. Yes, I hope you've heard them all before. I hope you've heard all of these things repeatedly, but I want to put them all in one place so we can have a good way of grabbing hold of them. To repeat the same exhortations should not be a grief. And they should be received as a means of keeping us safe and on track. Now, I mentioned that I want to talk about the distinctives. All right, what are Christ Church distinctives? And I want to begin by talking about what that means. What does that word mean? One kind of distinctive arises from what we believe the Scriptures require and teach all believers and require of all believers. We focus on it because we believe that all believers should focus on it. This would be a principled distinctive coupled with an ecumenical invitation. This is how the church grows in wisdom over generations. All right? There was a time when the church had not hammered out the Trinitarian formula. There was a time when we hadn't hammered out how we are to talk about the relationship of Christ's human nature and divine nature. The church had to work that out over time. And as the church worked out how we're going to express this, how we're going to talk about this, they developed a distinctive doctrine, but it was an invitation to all believers to come and join us in this way of expressing it. So if the Bible teaches something, it doesn't teach that just for this denomination. If a doctrine is biblical, it's biblical for all Christians. And so what we want to do is find what God is teaching our generation, get a hold of that, and hold to it, not because we're trying to keep other people away with our distinctive doctrine, but rather we want to find what the Bible is teaching all Christians and then invite all Christians to join with us in affirming these truths. This is an ecumenical and Catholic, small c Catholic, an ecumenical and Catholic invitation. So it's a principal distinctive. This is what the Bible teaches, thus saith the Lord, and everyone is invited to come affirm this together with us. That's a principled distinctive. Another kind of distinctive would arise from our particular circumstances. We're in a small town and it's a college town. We're in a particular unique situation. A community church in a small town of 100 people and a community church is in a different circumstance, and so they will have distinctives. It will be a rural church. We're in a small town church. If you're an urban church, if you're in Manhattan, it's one thing. If you're in a small town like this, it's another. If you're in different places, you're going to have different circumstances. These are tactical circumstances tailored to the situation of each and every congregation. Are we in an urban setting or a small town? Should we build this kind of building or that kind of building? Should we build a Christian school, or is there already a good Christian school available? Should we start a publication? Should we start publishing books, or are other people already doing that? This is a body life kind of thing. In a particular congregation, one person has a gift of teaching, another person has a gift of exhortation, another person has a gift of administrative gifts. You've got different people with different gifts, and it's folly for each person to try to do everything. That's you just have mayhem if you attempted that. The Apostle Paul said, if the whole body were an eyeball, where would the hearing be? Right? You can't expect every person to do everything. You can't expect every congregation to do everything. If Paul says, if the whole body were an eyeball, where would the hearing be? You wouldn't be able to hear anything. It may not have occurred to you, I hope it has, but it may not have occurred to you that almost all of your body is blind. Right? Your elbows are completely and utterly in the dark. Your toes are not only can't see, but they're wrapped up in the dark most of the time. Your toes can't see. You don't go to a movie and tell someone, oh, these special, they say, how are the special effects? I've heard a lot about this movie. You say, well, they were pretty good for my eyes, but the rest of, you know, my boots were just down there with the popcorn and the spilled pop, and I don't know what that was about. Why do I have to go sit in the dark? Well, when your bodies see, they see for the whole body. When you hear, your ears hear for the whole body. When you touch something, that sense of touch touches for the whole body. So you don't feel like, and this is an exquisite design feature, God designed you so that when your eyes see, you feel like you do. When your ears hear, you feel like you hear, all of you hear. So when the body is functioning the way it ought to function, and one person exercises his gifts, that's on behalf of the whole body. Well, what's true in a local congregation as you're having this kind of body life is also true in the larger body. One particular congregation is called because of particular gifts that individuals in that congregation may have, or because of their location, or because of their history, or because of the buildings they've inherited, or the whatever it is. They have a unique thing to contribute to the whole body, and when they contribute it, it's a tactical distinctive. It's not something that they get to glory over other people for. Your eyes can see better than your ears can, but your ears can hear better than your eyes can hear. So, and this leads to a third kind of distinctive, which is a sinful distinctive. When people preen themselves on their distinctives, this shows that they're trying to mark themselves off from other Christians. They're trying to lord it over other Christians. This is what happens when a group tries to separate itself from other Christians through various types of doctrinal vainglory or ministerial showboating. This is what the disciples were arguing about on the road in Mark 9, 34. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and a squabble breaks out among the disciples behind Jesus. And you'd think, you know, these men have been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. They've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crucified for the sins of the world. And he's doing this as the culmination of his ministry, the ultimate sacrifice of himself for his people. And a squabble breaks out in his inner ring over who's in the inner ring. Right? Who's going to be the greatest among those of us here? That squabble broke out. We are not immune to that temptation. The disciples who had listened to Jesus teach for years, if they'd been in Christ's personal training program, Christ's personal apostle-disciple training program, and they'd been in it for years, and they could do that sort of thing, then what's going to prevent us from doing the same sort of thing? Well, we need to resist that temptation everywhere we find it. And the temptation to ministerial vainglory, doctrinal vainglory, the eagerness to be the chief, that temptation is under your own breastbone. That's always here. And it's going to be a perennial temptation. The more God blesses, the more it's going to be easy to think that it was because of your boyish good looks that God is doing all this. I must have merited something. I must have done something. I must have said it the right way, or I must have figured it out the way other people don't figure it out. No, everything that we have is the sheer grace of God. Everything we have that's good is His grace poured out upon us. So, we have principal distinctives that we believe are obligatory for all Christians, and if we understand something that the Bible teaches that other Christians do not yet understand, we receive it with gratitude, and we invite them. We don't clock them over the head with it. We don't say, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, and there are whole denominations of Christians who don't believe that God sovereignly elects those who come to Him. There are Christians who don't believe that, and I'm going to turn it into a club, and I'm going to whack them with it. No. What we want to do is discover what the Bible teaches, discover it in its balances and parts, and then invite people to come, because these are principal distinctives that usher the whole body into greater truth. Then there are tactical body life sorts of distinctives that we are um, we are not um, We may be privileged to be in a particular place, but somebody else is privileged to be in another place. These distinctions would be like the difference between in a great war against a vile enemy. There are differences, obvious differences, between the army and the navy. The army is on the ground and the navy is on the water. But they're both military, they're both fighting a war, they're both fighting the same enemy. There are tactical differences between the army and the navy, but there shouldn't be differences of glory, right? To the extent there's a different kind of glory, those in the navy praise those in the army praise those in the navy. That's the kind of tactical distinction we should be thinking about. So all of that said, there are three distinctives that I want us to hang on to, and I want us to hang on to, and as a congregation, and as individuals in the congregation, as certain practical decisions come up in the next year or in the next few years, everything should be brought back to these three benchmarks. These are three distinctives, and these are principled distinctives. These are three distinctives. They're principal distinctives, and they should drive the decisions that we make with regard to certain tactical decisions when we're making practical decisions. The three things are corporate worship. I'm going to give it to you in three C's. I don't normally do the alliteration thing, but I want you to remember these. Corporate worship. Corporate worship is one. Community is the second. And cultural engagement is the third. Corporate worship, community, and cultural engagement. And certain other things are going to fit underneath these three things. So corporate worship first. We worship God because he is worthy of worship. We don't need any other reason. We worship God because he is worthy to be worshiped. It is intolerable that God not be worshiped. We do not worship God for any of the results that might come about from it. Rather, we do everything else for the results that it might have in helping us to glorify God. Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb. You don't need any more reason than that to worship God. Worthy is the Lamb. God is worthy. He is worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all glory. And so we bring it to him. We don't need other reasons. We don't need to justify it practically. Worshiping God is not a means to another end. Worshiping God is not a means to another end. Worshiping God is the highest calling that a human being has, or that the entire human race has. Worshiping God is the highest calling that we as a congregation have. This is the most important thing we do in our lives. Worshiping God is the capstone of everything else. Everything else we do should drive toward this great event. Whatever you do, it should drive you to this great end. Whatever you do, it should culminate here in the glorification of God. If you're working in your business and God has blessed you in your business, what your first thought should I should gather with the saints of God and thank God for how he's blessed my business. I overflow with gratitude. I put my offering in the offering box because I want to bring everything that I'm doing to this point where it glorifies God. There's great wisdom. I think outside of the words of Scripture, some of the most glorious words in human language are found in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of men? The chief end of men and women together, a congregation, what is our chief purpose? What's the point? The point is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The point is to come here and worship him, to come here and praise him, to come here and glorify him, and to rejoice in doing so. We glorify him from the heart. We are gathered here because we're going to burst if we don't. So we gather together and we glorify God and we have a blast glorifying God. This is our chief end. There are dangers in everything we do, as we're emphasizing this particular distinctive, there's a danger in it, several dangers. One danger is to make something you call worship into a big deal, but it's not spiritual worship at all. In Isaiah, God says to the people who are prancing around in the cathedral there, "Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Who asked you to come here? Away with the noise of your songs. Get out of here." God says of worshipers who've come to worship him, "I cannot," it says in Amos, "I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly." God is not impressed by liturgical prancing, but worship from the heart, gathering together to worship God because he is worthy and it's sincere, there's no greater thing that we can do. So that's one danger, is to say whatever is called worship is the most important thing. Another danger, and this is the pragmatic American danger. Americans want to make everything work, and they want to finesse it in some technical way. Another danger, and we do this, this is a bad, bad thing that we do, is trying to get worship to do other things, like evangelism. But this is backwards. Worship is not a show poodle, and it doesn't do tricks. You're not supposed to get worship to do anything other than worship. God is worthy. Jesus Christ is worthy. So worship him. Now, that means you don't try to turn the Sunday morning worship service into an evangelistic meeting. That's not because evangelistic meetings are bad, but because you are taking it down a notch. You're turning it into something else that isn't the highest, greatest end. We should do evangelism. We should go out during the week. We should go out. We should have evangelistic meetings. We should go door to door. We should evangelize our non-believing neighbors. We should be zealous for evangelism. Why? Because it all dovetails into this. We need more people in the choir. We need more people singing. We need more people. Why do we need more people? Because God must be glorified. Yet we do evangelism because God must be glorified. We don't turn the worship service into an event where persuading people to adopt a certain opinion, that becomes the highest end. Many churches have adopted what's called what used to be called seeker-sensitive, goes by other names now, but what you're trying to do is create the worship service that's non-threatening and unobtrusive, and there's no prerequisites so that non-believers can walk in off the street and feel right at home. But so they turn the worship service into an evangelistic meeting. No. We want the worship service to glorify and magnify God. That's the reason we're alive. That's why God's giving you breath. That's why God's giving you food, is you need energy to come and worship him. God lets air come into your lungs because you need to have something to sing with when you come and worship him. Worshiping God, there's nothing greater, nothing more important, nothing more central than the worship of God. So don't try to get worship to do other tricks. Everything else that we do finds its rationalization, finds its justification in how it contributes to this, not the other way around. And that's not to disparage these other activities. You know, evangelism is Jesus gave it to us in the Great Commission. He said, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And one of the things he's commanded is forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. What we want to do is go out and disciple the nations so that we will all worship him. So that, as the prophet said, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. So corporate worship has its own, does not need any other justification. The components of this, as these are some of the topics that would fit under this heading, learning the structure of covenant renewal worship. Why do we begin with the call to worship? Why do we then proceed to confession of sin? What is meant by the consecration portion of the service? Why do we then come to the Lord's table every week? Why do we have weekly communion? What is the commissioning where you're sent out? Well, covenant renewal worship in the Old Testament, just briefly, in the Old Testament, whenever you have the three kinds of offerings, you have a guilt offering, you have a peace offering, and you have an ascension offering. Whenever those three offerings are mentioned together, they always go in the order of guilt offering, then ascension offering, sometimes translated whole burnt offering, and then peace offering. Guilt offering is when you're dealing with sin. Ascension offering is the animal is consumed, burnt entirely, and ascends to God in the smoke. The whole animal goes to heaven in the smoke, in the column of smoke. That's a consecration. That's a dedication offering. Then the peace offering is an offering that the worshiper eats part of. He partakes of the meal that results from the sacrifice. And that's why we have confession of sin that corresponds to the guilt offering. That's why the central part of the service is the consecration offering, the whole burnt offering. And that's why every service concludes with the peace offering, concludes with a meal shared with God. That's the structure of covenant renewal worship. We also want to grow in our musical literacy and understanding. Why? Because God must be glorified, and if God's going to be glorified, I'm going to have to sing better than this, right? I'm going to have to learn more than this. I need a greater reach if God is to be glorified. If God's to be glorified adequately, he's always infinite, and we're always finite, which means we're always going to be learning new songs. We're always going to be learning new stuff. We're always going to be learning how to make it louder, how to make it better, how to make it more focused. This includes teaching your families the importance and centrality of worship. This includes weekly communion. We come here to renew covenant, not because our covenant with God is going to expire like a lease, but it renews the same way a physical food renews your physical life. Practical Bible teaching also. These are all the components of the worship service, and we do what we do because God is worthy. And then we just stop. But how does it help heat the homes in Moscow? It's not supposed to heat the homes in Moscow. How does it help with the transportation issues our nation? It's not supposed to help with the transportation issues. How does it help with this or that or this other word? Not supposed to help. We're supposed to worship God. That's what we're supposed to do. Worship God. And then having worshiped him, he commissions us to go out and do all that other stuff. Right? And that other stuff relates to this. But don't get the cart and the horse backwards. The second thing is community. Covenant renewal worship, then community. Basic discipleship in community. We want to emphasize basic foundational issues in our teaching. Personal piety as measured by relational piety. 1 John 4:20. We want our doctrine and our teaching to revolve around practical Christianity, Christian living that is meant to be lived with one another. Now, when you say, well, we really want to focus on community, it is really easy for people to develop a sentimental view of this. Like Christian community means Smurfs in a meadow, right? This is not a Smurfs in a meadow moment. What is Christian community? Christian community means sharing meals with one another. But Peter says, practice hospitality without grumbling. Why might you be tempted to grumble? Because some people don't respond with the appropriate amount of gratitude when you have them over. Some people don't have you over back. Some people are fatheads. Christian community means learning to deal with fatheads, learning to deal with a bunch of people who don't see it exactly your way, and this is the glorious part, learning that other people in dealing with you are dealing with a fathead. That's what Christian community is. It really is earthy. This is why there are recurring themes in our teaching and in conferences and books published and so on. We emphasize things like confession of sin, dealing with bitterness, practical hospitality, maintaining relationships, how to read your Bible, the importance of Christian education for Christian kids, and so on. So these are all, I know that a number of you are not native to Moscow, you didn't grow up here, a number of you moved here either because of the school or because of the college or because of the church, and you wound up in this Christian, you moved here from a distance for this reason. And the word I hear more than any other word when it comes to this is the word community. I hear it over and over and over again. I came for the community. I love the community. That's not Smurfs in a meadow community. We have real issues and real sins and real problems and real blind spots, but we're tied together by the fact that we're going into heaven every week to worship God together, and we're living out the ramifications of that in our day-to-day lives, Monday through Saturday. Now, if we emphasize community and practical biblical teaching, practical Christian living, what's the danger here? The danger of any applied practical Christianity is that of reducing everything to a moralistic or a legalistic approach. But the biblical approach is always credenda, things to be believed, before agenda, things to be done. There are things to be done. There are vans to unload, there are people to have over, there are parties to throw, there are parish Bible studies to attend, there are evangelistic events to organize. Those are all things that we should do, and we should do them heartily and with a good will. But it's what we believe before what we do. And what we believe is fueled by the fact that we're worshiping God. The components of this would be understanding the Apostles' Creed. Everything, the heart of Christian teaching is there in that creed. True Christian education for Christian kids, parish studies, having our lives intertwined in koinonia fellowship, where we partake of one another's lives, and being driven by an eschatological optimism. Postmillennialism is important here, because otherwise you're just going to be, you're rearranging, as the expression goes, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. If it's all going to burn, man, you know, if this is all going to go up in a sheet of flame, if everything's going to happen, and that's probably going to happen in just a couple of weeks, what are you going to do? Martin Luther once said very wisely, he was asked, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow? He said, I'd plant a tree. Right? That shows that we don't know tomorrow. That's the first thing. And second thing is, God calls us to live long term. We're supposed to build institutions, and we build institutions by building into one another's lives in real community. That means overlooking faults. That means rebuking faults. That means seeking forgiveness. That means having people over. That means all the tangle, all the head bonking, all this, you know, real people, real community means real issues. But underneath and over and behind and before all of it is covenant love, community love. Third, cultural engagement. And under culture, together with cultural engagement, is worldview evangelism, outreach to non-believers, and engaging with the culture. Jesus is Lord, and that means that he is relevant to all things. No area of human endeavor is outside his authority. Our evangelism is not an attempt to helicopter victims out of a disaster area, but rather is the work of rebuilding a disaster area. We're not transporting people out of this war zone and to get them out of earth and into heaven. Earth is not God's Vietnam, and evangelism is not helicoptering the last refugees out of Saigon. That's not what we're doing. We are engaged in the work of cultural engagement, evangelism, outreach, involved in people's lives, and at the very center of it is bringing people who don't know Jesus to know him. All right? They must be brought to living and vibrant faith in Christ, but that's just the first step. Jesus says, go disciple the nations, baptizing them. All right? You've baptized them because they've expressed faith in Jesus. But then he says, and this is part of the Great Commission, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. This is a significant book. Jesus said, go, disciple the nations, and everybody in, you know, all the people in the nations, baptize them, and then teach them to do this. Now, that seems like a big order. That's a tall order. And I don't think we're near the end of it yet. And so, consequently, we must engage. The Christian faith has cultural ramifications. The Christian faith is inherently political. The Christian faith is public. We have no business taking this light of his and putting it under our bushel. Now, there are dangers. One danger is the obvious one of calling it cultural engagement when we're just drifting along with whatever it is the world is doing. Another is the cowardice of shutting up because of the PC police. Or another is just putting a Jesus stamp on all the stuff you already thought anyway. You know, all your political biases, all your political opinions, I just get my Jesus stamp out, and it says biblical worldview, and I stamp all my own opinions with that stamp. That's not what it is. It means coming to the Bible, finding out what the Bible actually teaches, whether or not you already thought it, and bringing the Bible to bear on the issues of the day. What are the components of this? And Christian, real Christian education is another part of it, bringing up our children to think this way, to learn this way, real Christian education again, and a willingness to get out of our comfy little ghetto. In order to learn cultural engagement, we have to engage. We must not capitulate. We must not run away. We must engage. This means knowing, loving, and praying for non-believers without trying to become like them at all. We have a message for them. It's not the other way around. Christians tend to divide into two groups when it comes to non-believers, when it comes to secularism, when it comes to the non-believing world. There are the runaway crowd. Let's withdraw. Let's establish our own little tight-knit community. We don't want any unbelievers to be evangelized and come into our church because they might track something in. They might track in some bad doctrine, or they might track in some worldly assumptions. And we've got our safe little monastery-like church, and we're going to keep, we've got enough to pay the bills, and we're just going to keep it that way. We're going to hide from non-Christians. That's withdrawal, that's retreat, that's abandon, it's no good. We don't want to hide from the world. Our task is to proclaim the gospel to the world. So we don't want to hide from the world. But then there are engaged, culturally relevant Christians who engage with the world, and by engaging with the world, they mean going out and trying to become just like the world, because they want the evangelism to actually go the other way. They want to be recruited by the world. They want to be evangelized by the world rather than going out to engage, not being enticed by what they're serving up at all, but having an alternative to it. Engage so that we may proclaim. Engage so that we may preach Jesus. Engage so that we may bring the authority of the Word of God to bear on the problems that they are facing. So there are three things. Covenant worship. Right? So we have corporate worship, covenant worship. We have community, and we have cultural engagement that involves everything, but evangelism at the center of that. Those are the three things. Those are principal distinctives that we want to be touchstones. We want to be have these be principles that guide us. Now, this is because we have some tactical decisions. We have practical decisions to make about building and shape and structure and how we grow and expand. We've got a bunch of practical decisions that are coming up. In the coming year, and in the time after that, in the years to follow, there will no doubt be a number of times when we have practical and tactical decisions to make. The elders do, the deacons do, and then you as a congregation do as you respond to the things that we, if we present something to you, so we believe that God is leading us to go here, you're going to hear that. We want your feedback. We want your input. But we want your input to be held up against these three principles, right? Why? Well, a good example would be the issues surrounding the building of our new sanctuary. We've been without a sanctuary since this congregation was established in 1975. 2015 will be 40 years. Been in the wilderness for 40 years. And we're looking for the land of milk and honey. All right, so we've been without one since we were established in 1975. We have a church in town here, Trinity Reformed Church, that we planted. We planted this church as a daughter church just 10 years ago, and they have their own building now. They've been in it for a few weeks, and that really is one of the coolest things in the world. I think that's just the coolest thing in the world. We don't have a building, and we're going on 40 years, and they've just been around. They're just 10 years old. They're not even teenagers yet, and they have a building, and that's the coolest thing in the world. But there's the danger with everything. When we come to build our own building, or if we do anything else that's related, as we grow and expand and build ministries and establish them, we have to make sure that everything is brought back to these three touchstones. How will this, that someone's proposed this, and we should say, how will this help us to do that? How will this help us to worship God? How will this help us to build community? How will this help us to engage with the community, help us engage with the town? How will this help us with evangelism and cultural engagement? How will this help us to love one another in community? How will this help us at the apex to glorify God? Everything needs to be brought back. How will this help us do that? Unless we make a point of doing it this way, we're going to be like a crotchety old bachelor deciding to get married in his late 40s. He's going to be pretty persnickety. What we want to do is when God gives us, when we go to the next level, we want to be grateful, not persnickety. And we have all the raw material to be a crotchety bachelor and not just, oh, this is wonderful, this is great. What we want to be grateful, we want to have God take us there, and the best way to be brought to that place without being grumpy or persnickety or crotchety is to bring them back to these principles. How will this help us worship God? How will this help us love one another in community? And how will this help us to engage? Father and God, we pray that you would continue to bless, protect, and provide for this congregation. I thank you for these saints. I thank you for what you've done with us and for us and in our midst for all these years. You've done so much for us over many years, and so we ask you now to continue to do the same thing for our children and for our grandchildren. Help us to walk with you faithfully. As we conclude, we offer the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, saying, the charge to remember is this: God is always more eager to bless his people than his people are eager to be blessed. We think we're eager to be blessed because we have ideas of what a blessing would actually be, but he's more eager to give us the actual blessings that he has in store for us than we are eager to receive them. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, what God has planned for those who trust in him. So enter into this new year with open palms, ready to receive what God is ready to bestow. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.